Thank you for your welcome. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to be with you in this church and fellowship. And just before I left the United Kingdom, an old friend of mine who has preached here, I think, Pastor Alan McNabb, phoned me, asked to send his greetings, and we were reminiscing. Alan McNabb and myself were both born in the city of Liverpool, and we were talking about how we were converted. And he was telling me that when he was about 17, he'd been converted, and he joined a lay preachers association. And so he'd been asked to preach at a particular church in the city. And he was travelling on the tram car, the old tram car. And he said there was a man sitting across the way on the tram car. And the man looked at him and said, "What's that book you're carrying?" And Alan said, "It's a Bible." "A Bible?" he said. "Do you read the Bible?" "Yes," he said. And the old man said, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to preach somewhere." He said, "Do you read other books?" So Alan said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say to you. I'm going to tell you to read a book, and I want you to remember the title. It's called In Understanding, Be Men. And it's by a man named T.C. Hammond. Now promise me you'll read it." And he told Alan who he was, and then Alan never saw him again. And Alan said, "I read the book by T.C. Hammond, In Understanding, Be Men, a very good book." And he said, "That was the beginning of my theological studies." And the man was a man named Ralph Martin, very well-known New Testament scholar who lectured in the seminary here in the United States. Well, I want to read a similar story to you. So if you have a copy of your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And I'm going to read in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to take up the reading at verse 26. Acts 8, reading at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea." It's a wonderful story to read, isn't it? And this 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is recording for us in some detail certain significant and far-reaching happenings taking place, including this apparently chance encounter. So let me set it for you in its historical setting and framework. In chapter 2 of Acts, you are told that after the Lord had ascended to heaven, thousands of people had been brought to faith on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to the church. Then in chapter 6, we are told that the number of people being converted had multiplied, and Pastor Smith was speaking about that the other day. And so it's been estimated that at this point in the history of the early church, there were over 30,000 people who had been converted. And some estimates say that there were at least 20,000 in Jerusalem alone. So these were momentous times. And then at the same time, there was not just numerical addition, there was also geographical expansion. And the gospel is being proclaimed in an increasingly widening geographical circle. Now, the directive and the pattern for all of that progress was given by our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his ascension into heaven. And you will know, many of you, that he told his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, all of that astonishing blessing seemed to be the direct result, as well as the divine response, to terrible persecution. There had been strong resistance, relentless opposition, both from the religious and the secular authorities. Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc with the church, with the apostles and others who were threatened and many of them stoned and imprisoned. Stephen, one of the first deacons and one of the most Christ-like characters in the church, had been stoned to death. So as we come into this 8th chapter, we have the record of Philip coming with the gospel and creating a stir in one of the most unlikely places, the city of Samaria. You may remember that during his earthly ministry, the disciples of our Lord had been astonished to hear him say concerning Samaria that the fields are white unto harvest, because historically the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So humanly speaking, very few people would be expected to see anything happening in Samaria. Now, it's clear if you read the rest of this chapter that Samaria at that time was dominated by spiritual darkness and moral corruption. And it was headed up by an evil man named Simon who had influenced multitudes of people. But Samaria was also ripe and ready for the gospel. And the response that the Samaritans made to the gospel was immediate. And it was wholehearted, and you see in verse 8 that we are told that there was great joy in that city. Now, it's within that context that we have the record of this incident taking place between two men. One is a servant, and the other is a seeker. And I want to begin by saying something about God's servant Philip, because there are a number of men here who have come here as pastors from different parts of the world, and you can learn something from Philip. Philip was one of the first deacons appointed by the church, and when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, Philip had gone to Samaria, and you read in verses 4 and 5 that he had preached Christ unto them. And there was this remarkable work of God in Samaria. And then the Lord calls upon Philip to leave that place of blessing and to go down to an isolated, uninhabited desert to speak to one man. Now, you think about that. And think how Philip would react when he heard that. And there are times when, like Philip, we come to a point in life where we are forced into thinking about our future. Our circumstances change, and we wonder what the Lord is doing with us. And some of us have had to grapple with that kind of thing in the past, and some of you men may be grappling with that kind of situation in your life at the moment. So what questions might have gone through Philip's mind, wondering why God was directing him away from a place of revival and usefulness to go into this desert? Now, Philip was obviously a man who was walking with God, and he was available to God. So it wasn't a sudden impulse on Philip's part that sent him off into the desert. He was responding to the mind and to the will of Almighty God. And you will remember that when our Lord sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, it was clear at that time that he had a purpose and a plan as to where they were to go and as to what they were to do. And they were told not to go into the way of the Gentiles or to the cities of the Samaritans, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that directive was not because the Lord didn't have a care for the salvation of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, because later on he told the disciples to go to Samaria. And the message did go to the Samaritans, and it also went to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, why am I saying this? Because it is clear that there was an overall and wider purpose for the preaching of the gospel. Doesn't mean that there were no exceptions. Our Lord himself witnessed to the Samaritan woman and to other people who were not of Israel. But the general plan and purpose was to Israel first of all. And all of that reminds us that the furtherance of the kingdom of God in that day and in our days is not random. There is plan. There is purpose. The Lord knows what he is about. He is furthering his intentions. He is ushering in his kingdom in a strategic and a decisive way. And that also means that he has plans and purposes for the lives of his followers, who are the instruments that he uses for the furtherance of his plans with the gospel. So we must never assume that our lives as Christians, whether you're a pastor or not, you must never assume that your life is lived in an aimless and haphazard way. There is a strategy for your life. God has a purpose. He has a purpose and a strategy not only for your life, but for your life within the purpose and strategy of the gospel being spread. And he is at liberty to send his people where he wills. And we are not at liberty to question or to demur at what he is saying. Now, these apostles knew exactly where they were to go, and they knew exactly where they were not to go. And it's very, very important that God's servants recognize that. And you may be here at this conference wondering, what are God's plans and purposes for your life? What are God's plans and purposes for your future service and for your future ministry? And one lesson that you can learn from Philip is that it is essential for you to know that God does have a purpose and he does have a strategy for your particular life. I went through a period when I first went to Scotland in 1970. For about 7 years, in a small country town, mining community, seeing little or nothing happening. I had a very dear friend who was in a Baptist church in Scotland who would come to me. And basically what he was saying is, you're wasting your time here. you should be in a more significant place. And I began to think about it. Whose strategy decides that? Is it his strategy? Is it my strategy? Or is it God's strategy? And it's vital that you know what God's plan is for your life. Not what the world's plan is, not what somebody else's opinion is. Philip could have made many excuses for not doing what the Lord told him. He may have said that he's needed in Samaria, that he's doing a vital work in Samaria. How can they manage in Samaria without him there, and so on? And Philip had no idea that he was going to meet someone in that desert, but he was obedient to the leading of the voice of God. And isn't it interesting that that desert became a strategic place in the purposes of God? Now, Philip and Stephen before him, you will know that they are described as men who were full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, four times it is mentioned of these men, they were full of the Holy Spirit. And brethren, I want to say to you that one of the characteristic ministries of the Holy Spirit is to direct the people of God to obey the mind and the will of God. That is one of the evidences of the fullness of the Spirit of God, that you have a ready and willing obedience to follow God's plans for your life. So one of the great lessons for all of those who would say that they are servants of God is this. All of your thinking about your future should be godly thinking rather than worldly thinking. It should be governed by the things that really matter to God, and not the things that matter to other people, and not the things that matter to this world. You need to be sure that you are in the place where God wants you to be in his economy, so that when you are thinking about the future, maybe your future service, that is the most important place for you to be, where God sends you. And until he gives you liberty to leave it, that is God's strategic place for you. So when you find that God is laying it upon your spirit, certain things upon your heart, when God speaks to you from his word, or when God forms convictions in your soul, are you able to say in the spirit of Philip, Lord, I'm available for wherever you want to send me? In other words, are you willing to be the corn of wheat and bury your life in that place where God wants you to be? Are you prepared to move to where God wants to send you? Are you in that place where you're saying, Lord, whatever your purpose is for my life, I'm ready to respond to it? And Philip has this meeting with this Ethiopian. Afterwards, he's whisked away into various other cities until he comes to Caesarea. It was simply a chance encounter with this man, but the hand of God was in it. And we hear little or nothing more about Philip after that. And maybe Philip never ever knew how significant that meeting with the Ethiopian proved to be. But he had manifested a glad and willing spirit, a glad and willing obedience to be in the place where God wanted him to be at that time. Well, so much for the servant. Let's now look at the seeker. And here is this encounter between two men who had never met before, and it was a life-changing experience for the seeker. He's described as a man who was a prominent official in the country of Ethiopia. Very interesting story. It has a good deal to say to us about the Christian gospel. And there were far-reaching consequences from this incident, some of which were predicted hundreds of years before in Psalm 68 and verse 31, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. And so that's what we see happening here. Spiritually dark pagan Ethiopia is seen in the person of this man stretching out her hands unto God, an isolated individual who discovers peace and joy and hope in believing in Christ. That man becomes a missionary or a herald or a messenger of the gospel to the people of his own nation. Having been laid hold of by God, he's sent on his way rejoicing, and obviously he's going to tell others what God had done for him. That is how the Christian message has been spread throughout the world. It's not just by the kind of preaching that you listen to in church every week. It's often through the lives of ordinary people talking to other people about the things of God. Look at what it says in verse 4. When there was persecution in the early church, ordinary believers went everywhere preaching the word. And apparently the word translated preaching is not so much a sermon in its usual meaning. In this context, it simply means talking or gossiping, chatting about the gospel. Ordinary men and women who had become Christians were speaking to others whenever and wherever the occasion arose. Now, although you have an account here in the book of Acts of thousands being converted, it's not until this incident that you have any record of one individual's conversion being amplified and elaborated upon. There are five individual conversions. You have the conversion of this Ethiopian. You have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You have the conversion of the centurion Cornelius. You have the conversion of the businesswoman Lydia. And then you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And each of those could be described as being representative of the kinds of people that you find all around you in this world, and of the different ways that people are brought to faith. So this story is a wonderful help because it's telling us how one individual is converted. It's also showing us that what one person who is walking in obedience with God can do in the purposes of God. And perhaps the most thrilling thing about it is the divine preparation that was at work in everything that happened. Always thrilling to listen to people telling you how they became converted to Christ and how God's action was in it. It's always an account of God at work. And that's what's happening here. This is something that God did and not the Ethiopian. It was God who brought him to Jerusalem. It was God who gave him a hunger for the truth. It was God who caused Philip to go and meet with him in this chance encounter. The human instrument was incidental. The human instrument simply observes what God is doing. You have a similar situation in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. We are told that the Lord needed to go through Samaria because there was another lost soul who needed to hear him. In the blue hymnal that you've got, there is a hymn, number 137, and it's called There Were 99. It's based on the story that Jesus told about the shepherd with 100 sheep, but one of them was lost. And the shepherd goes out into the wilderness to find the one lost sheep. And the hymn writer pictures someone asking the shepherd, "Why aren't you satisfied with having the 99? Why do you need to bother about the one?" And this is what the verse of the hymn says. "Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee?" But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." And that is what this story is all about. Up in Samaria, there were far more than 99 converted people, but there was one lost sheep going down the road to Ethiopia in spiritual darkness. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that God has a care for lost sheep. and he had a care for this one lost soul, this eminent man from Ethiopia, not because he was the treasurer of the government of Ethiopia. It might easily have been anybody from any kind of background. It would have been just the same to God, because this was a man whom God had made. And this was a man whom God had his eye upon. And this is a man whom God had determined long before this to set his love upon. And it was for that reason that the same Holy Spirit who was at work in this seeker was also at work in the servant. And so God is gloriously and deeply involved with these two men. And that's why he says to Philip and to us, I would go to the desert to find my sheep. And God sent Christ into the world. And the truth is, not only did our Lord go to the desert, but he went all the way to the death of the cross of Calvary to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, I don't know many of you here this evening, but I want to say this, whoever you are, God has a care for you. God has a care for you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what is the need of your life. And he cares deeply. He cares personally. He cares individually for you. Doesn't matter what your background is this evening, I want to say to you that God cares for you. We had a recent report in the United Kingdom showing an astonishing increase in the number of young people, especially young women, who are having mental health issues. And many of them apparently are feeling that nobody seems to care about them. In a world that's taken up with technology and electronics and computers, there seems to be no personal contact or even care for the individual. We're known by our passwords and our ciphers and our impersonal pseudonyms and our nicknames and so on. But the whole of the Christian gospel is proclaiming that God is a God who cares for individuals. So when you look at this incident, what do you see? You see here the eternal living God in all the fullness of his person has a concern for people in a profoundly personal way. He's deeply interested in every detail of your life. There is not one element of your life and character that is outside of the loving concern of God. Every thought, every hope, every desire, every cry from your heart, he knows everything about it, and he cares about it. And another lesson from this story is surely this. It is a story that is at pains to point out the centrality of the Word of God and the supremacy of the Son of God. The early church went everywhere proclaiming the Word of God. And at the same time, they pointed people to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that clearly in this incident. And the focal point is that this man was reading the Word of God. And it was from that Word that Philip presented Jesus. Now, let me try and fill in a little of the background to this man, this seeker. We don't know a great deal about him except that he was a significant, high-ranking civil servant. No doubt a very well-educated man who possessed a bright intellect, because you don't reach that kind of position in the world if you don't have a good mind. He's traveling in great style. I suppose the ancient equivalent of a Rolls-Royce or an executive jet. And he would certainly not be alone. He would have a great retinue of people with him, his servants. He was a Gentile or a non-Jew who has somehow come into the knowledge of the Jewish religion. He's taken time out to travel all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. It may be that he was on a kind of pilgrimage to see the center of the Jewish faith. To my mind, there is something very noble about him. It seems to have a touch of true greatness about him. He's been living in the heathen environment in Ethiopia. Everything against him, but his heart seems to be filled with great longing for a knowledge of the true God. And like many people who are living in this world, he is living with a great hunger in his heart that is never being satisfied. There is a great thirst that's never being quenched. Now, somehow or other, he's obtained a copy of the Jewish Old Testament. And it's obviously gripping his mind. He wanted to know more about these things. Now, if he had obtained the copy of the scriptures before he went to Jerusalem, well, I suppose every trader, Jewish trader that went to Ethiopia, he would probably interrogate him, ask him all about the Jewish faith. So you can imagine him as someone with an inquiring mind who's become fascinated and interested in all things Jewish. So why had he been to Jerusalem? Because probably nothing would satisfy him until he had been there and seen for himself. The temple was there, the priests were there, the scribes were there. He's seeking after the truth. But here in this narrative, we find him going back home to Ethiopia. And he seems to be a weary, baffled, disappointed man. It seems as if he's been craving for bread and he's been given a stone. And the holy city has brought no consolation to him, so he's returning home. And he is still a seeker. And it's a long journey. And as he's traveling, he's reading the Jewish scriptures. Many another man might have had such disappointment and thrown the Bible to one side. But he's still seeking. He's still reading. He still wants to know the truth. So he continues to read the scriptures. Bibles are meant to be read. Don't just have a copy of the Bible on your bedside table as some kind of lucky charm. It's there to be read. There's nothing more sad than a Bible which has never been opened or read. If you really want to know who God is and what God is like and what is ultimate truth and how you can come to know God, then the best thing you can do is to read the Bible. So here is this man reading his Bible, and as he does so, something happens. Now, we mustn't be too surprised, because God is in control of the situation. God is in control of the circumstances. God is the one who creates the openings. And so it is God who creates that hunger and that thirst within the human heart and soul, which can only be satisfied by him. Jesus said, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, here is this Ethiopian, obviously a serious-minded thinking man, attracted to the teaching of Scripture, being drawn by the teaching of Scripture, being constrained by the teaching of Scripture. And all of that, you can see the hand of God at work. Those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, we can often develop a familiarity with the Scriptures, which blunt their impact. That can especially happen with church-going people. You can take the Bible for granted. And you can hardly imagine the impact that the Bible can have on people who hear it for the first time. I may have said this before in this pulpit, but when I was in south of Scotland many years ago, a couple who had come from a totally pagan background, a retired coal miner, and they were wonderfully converted, and they had no Bible. I didn't know they had no Bible. They went to the town of Ayr, about 15 miles away. And they went to the local auction room and they bid for a pulpit Bible. And they used to bring the big pulpit Bible to church. And I remember going to visit them on one occasion. And they were full of questions. Did you know, Pastor, that there was a man named Daniel in the Bible? And he went into a den of lions? I said, yes. Did you know he had three friends who went into a fiery furnace and they came out alive? Did you know that? And I felt ashamed to say that I did. And I didn't feel as they felt about it, hearing it for the first time. You can underestimate the impact that just reading the Bible can have on somebody that's never read it before. And they can come into a church like this, and they hear the Bible, and they can be attracted to the Bible. And those of us who are familiar with Bible preaching ministries, we tend to forget the impact that that can have on such people. Because anybody who reads this Bible, it is none other than God who is speaking. And they begin to realize that they need to take the Bible seriously. And so they begin to have stirrings in the soul. And maybe they're thinking, there's something in this. There's something in what the Bible teaches. And they begin to discover that there's a dimension to life that they've known nothing at all about. And it seems to be from another world. Now, that may be your situation this evening. Now, when Philip met this man, we are told that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, think of some of the things that he would be reading. Pastor Donnelly beautifully brought them out the other day. Let me read some of them to you. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and mourning. And you will notice that Luke, who is writing this account, tells us exactly where this man was reading. He was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the book of Isaiah is just full of the message of the gospel. And here is this man reading statements like that, obviously pondering them, and he's asking certain questions. And he's saying, who is this God that can quench the thirsty soul? Where can I find him? How can I know him? Now I'm asking you, have you ever felt yourself asking questions like that? Because that's how it was with this man. He wasn't just asking, what does this mean? He's asking much more than that. He's saying, who is this man? He's been arrested by the person of Christ. Salvation is not just believing certain truths. It's coming to the person of Christ. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now bear in mind the kind of man this was. The secretary of the treasury to the Queen of Ethiopia. He's reached the top of his profession. He has arrived as far as this world is concerned. A man of power, a man of wealth, a man of influence. Yet as influential as he was, as powerful as he was, as rich as he was, having all that this world could offer him, he is a man who is deeply dissatisfied. There was something missing. Now, many people today think that if they could only have influence and power and money, have riches and all that riches can buy, that that will make them happy. Isn't that the philosophy behind the state lotteries? Every week, people buying tickets in the hope that they win a great amount of money, feeling that their winnings will rid them forever of all their anxieties, all their cares, all their troubles, all their worries. Well, here is one man And there are thousands, if not millions, like him who are finding that to be very, very different. And the media is full of stories of people who, having made it to the top, find that the world cannot satisfy them. People in show business, people in the arts, people in the media, extremely unhappy. Achieved everything that their hearts could desire, but there is still this aching void that the world cannot fill. And some of them even commit suicide. And it's not just show people either. Politicians, statesmen, world leaders, aristocracy, royalty, sports people, having everything that the world can give, but they've got no joy, no peace, and no satisfaction. And that's how it was with this man. But now, you see, he's in a hopeful situation because he's seeking after God, and he is seeking after God where God can be found. That's where God reveals himself to his people, through his word. So here is a man who has been at the very heart of the religion of his day. He had gone there as a seeking soul. But here's an evidence that seeking is not finding. And the two are not the same. He went to Jerusalem seeking. But now he's coming back from Jerusalem, not having found what he was looking for. So you can imagine his disappointment. He's going back down into Ethiopia, and he is still in darkness. He's still bewildered. He's still perplexed. He's still hungering and yearning. And that, to my mind, is very significant, and it is very important. Why had he not found Christ in Jerusalem? He had gone into a situation where there was a religious revival and where Jerusalem was ablaze with the gospel. Thousands are being converted. Surely, if ever there was a place where a seeking soul might find the Savior, it was in Jerusalem in those days. And yet here he is, a man who has been in the midst of all of that, and he has not found Christ. So why? Well, it's not because God hides himself. He is more willing to bless than people are to be blessed. He is more willing to save them than they are to be saved. So why then is this man still in darkness? Well, look at what he says in verse 36. What hinders me from being baptized? Could it be that something had hindered him in Jerusalem? Had he been resisting the Spirit of God? Heart hunger is one thing. Yielding to God is another. And many people want the peace and the satisfaction and the hope that comes from the gospel, but they are not willing to obey the gospel. And many people want the living water that Christ offers them, but they're not willing to let go of the things that are making them thirsty. There was a rich young ruler who was in that category. There was a man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus said, "Do you really want to be made whole?" Seeking is not finding, and you must never confuse the two. Because some people go down into the grave in an attitude of seeking. And some people who seek are not willing to face up to the challenge of the gospel. Think of a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Neither of them had any idea about the real essence of the gospel and the new life that it brings. Now, was that simply incomprehension on their part? Or were they deliberately evading the challenge that Jesus was setting in front of them? And there are none so blind as those who will not see. Did Nicodemus see the implications of the gospel? Did the woman of Samaria see the implications of the gospel? Were they unwilling to face up to those implications, unwilling to pay the price? That is often the case with people who say they don't understand the things of God. In reality, they're not prepared to face up to the revolution that that seeing involves. There are demands, and there is a price to be paid. The gospel calls for total commitment. And you need to beware of those preachers who tell you that there is no cost in coming to Christ. Jesus said, if a man is not willing to deny himself and take up his cross daily, he cannot be his disciple. And the tragic thing about this situation is that you have a man going down from Jerusalem into Samaria, into darkness of Ethiopia, and he's got a Bible in his hand. What could be more tragic than that? But that, my dear friends, happens. It may well be happening in this church this evening that you can go out of that door with a Bible in your hand and go to a lost eternity. Seeking is not finding. And there are religious people, devout people, sincere people who read the Bible, but they're still in the dark spiritually. They don't know God. Now, the wonderful thing about this story is that God loved that man. And his hand is still stretched out to that man. And perhaps God saw as we could never see, and as nobody else could ever see, that for that Ethiopian, it is now or never. And what this man didn't know is that God had prepared a moment, he had prepared a meeting, and he had prepared a man. And the man who was under the control of the Spirit is brought beautifully to the man who is under the conviction of the Spirit. And it seems to be a chance encounter, but the hand of God is in it. And when his situation was at the most helpless and hopeless, his heart is sick and weary, it's then that he finds Christ. And there are times in life when you're tempted to ask, what's the use? And you lose heart and you give up in despair. At such an hour, this man found Christ. Notice what happened. God said to Philip, 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 that Ethiopian would ever be thankful for Philip's glad obedience. What if Philip had made excuses? What if Philip hadn't bothered to respond? Yes, Philip was needed in Samaria, but he was used in Gaza. There are two kinds of fishing, you know. I'm not a hunting, shooting, fishing man like my fellow elder in Florida. But there are two kinds of fishing, I do know that. There is net fishing, where fish are caught in droves. And there is line fishing where they're caught one at a time. And Philip has been net fishing in Samaria. But now is the time for him to do some line fishing. And so you have this wonderful story showing us the love of God for one man. And who knows that there may be one person in this church this evening and God is at work in your life. That dissatisfaction that you feel, that sense of hollowness in your life, it is all part of the work of God. It's the divine preparation. Oh, somebody invited me to come, Pastor. That invitation to come here, you may think that it came through a friend. It's come from God. How many chance encounters have been the means that God has used to speak to people and bring them to know him? And for all any of us know, this could be the moment when your eternal destiny is determined. If this man was not saved then, would he ever hear the gospel again? Would you? Would this be the last time that you would ever hear the gospel? That you may never have another chance? Well, look what happened here. Long before Philip had joined him in that chariot, there was another already in the chariot with him. It was none other than the man of Calvary who has come to him, appeared to him, in the scriptures, and Christ is becoming real to him. And it's gripping him to such an extent that he's crying out with all the yearning and longing of his heart, who is this? What does this mean? How can I have this eternal life? And I want to say to you that there are only too many people who would be keen to answer that question for you. And there are some who will tell you that all you have to do is to accede to certain facts. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Then you're saved. Salvation by formula. There are others who engage in good works. And so you've got to beware of those people who tell you that you have to do something for your salvation. The fundamental question that ought to displace every other question in your mind and in your thinking is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? A certain lawyer once asked Jesus that question, and it may be helpful if I just mention him to you at this point. That lawyer, he wasn't a lawyer in the sense that we speak about lawyers. He was a scribe, and he was able to study the scriptures. He studied the word of God. And he came to Jesus, and he asks that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he is basically asking for himself is, what is the way that I can live in a life of piety and a life of devotion so that I might have eternal life at the end? And that really is the doctrine of all those that believe that no one can be sure of their salvation, and that you simply do your best and you hope at the end that you receive mercy. It's a salvation that is based on works. Or else the lawyer may be asking sincerely about his present life. How can I be right with God? How can I be assured of an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? How can I be accepted in the kingdom of God now? And I believe that that is the heart of the question. And if you are not sure or clear about the answer to that question, you need to listen carefully to what Jesus said to that lawyer. Because the lawyer was a man who was dealing with matters of the ultimate issues of life and happiness and the destiny of his soul. And so Jesus looked at him and he said, read the Bible. What do the scriptures say? Read the Bible. Now, let me ask for your patience at this point, because it's of vital importance. In John 5, our Lord said to the Jewish religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So here is one of those leaders who search the scriptures asking him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus didn't turn around and say to him, well, there are different views on that, of course. Different churches have different preachers, and there are different kinds of opinions, and you need to decide for yourself who is right. Our Lord's answer is very simple. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What does the law of God say? What do the scriptures teach? What have you read in Holy Scripture? That was the Lord's response to this man's question. If you really want an answer to this fundamental question, he is saying, there is only one place to go, and that is go to the scriptures. So let me repeat those words of Jesus in your ear. If you are here this evening and you're asking this kind of fundamental question in your own heart and mind, how can I know this eternal life that these Christians speak about? There is only one place to go, and that is to Holy Scripture. It is to the Bible. Now, the implication that our Lord was making to that lawyer is that the scriptures are the only infallible guide. And the lawyer studied his Bible. And the lawyer answered Jesus well. And the lawyer answered Jesus from Scripture. And he said to our Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So really, the man knew the answer to the question before he asked it. The law teaches that there must be a wholehearted love for God and a sacrificial love for my neighbor. So Jesus gives him top marks, 10 out of 10. You've answered correctly. Do that and you will have eternal life. So that shows there was nothing wrong with the man's answer, because it was right out of Scripture. But the man's answer was really passing judgment upon himself. If he had really been serious and really honest, he would have said in response to Jesus, "Master, I cannot begin to do what it's asking of me. It's outside the range of my capabilities. I cannot possibly live like that." Now, men and women need to know what the law of God requires. But it is not gospel news to tell people to keep the law of God in order to be saved. Simply urging them to follow the Ten Commandments, and that is how they can be accepted by God. That is not the gospel. By the means of the law, no man or woman can ever be justified. That is not the solution to our sinful nature. That is the problem. We need a Savior who has done that for us, because it is not natural for this lawyer or for you or for me or for any person to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's not possible. So this man could have possibly said, "Master, who can possibly have eternal life? If this is what I have to do, that's driving me into deepest despair. If this is what I've got to do in order to live, I can't do it." Isn't that wonderful? Because Jesus is the only one who can do it. And he is the one who has done it. So let's go back to the servant and the seeker. And when the Ethiopian asked what the scriptures were saying, Philip, from Isaiah 53, as it was done the other evening, he preached Jesus to him. And what does that mean? Well, you heard about it from Pastor Donnelly. He would preach about the birth of Christ. He would speak about the ministry of Christ. He would speak about the sufferings of Christ. He would speak about the perfect obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. He would tell him about the coming again of Christ. He would point him to the one who lived the life that he could never live and who died in our room instead. Philip preached the gospel to him, told him why he was hungry. It's because of your sin. Told him why he'd been brought all the way to Jerusalem. Because God's hand is upon you. Told him how he could be saved. You repent and you believe in Christ. So Philip lifted up the Savior before the man's eyes. And that is what we as Christians should do for all people. Tell them that he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And he would tell him that all that Jesus ever did and all that Jesus ever does is for sinners. And this man looked to Christ, and he was saved. It was as if an unseen hand came down out of heaven and saved him. And Philip told him the old story of Jesus and his love. A love which is as much for eminent people and educated people as it is for illiterate and uneducated people. And Philip is aglow with the love of Christ. So much so that whatever resistance was lying in the heart of that Ethiopian, it was broken down as he realized the love of Christ for him. And that's how many of us were saved. Notice how it happened. First of all, there was the illumination of his mind. Do you understand what you're reading? The truth must always be presented to the minds of men and women. There is a minimal amount of truth that has to be grasped before any person can have a true experience of grace. Then there was the stirring of his heart. Obviously, he felt deeply. His emotions have been affected. And emotions are an essential ingredient of human experience. And pity the person that has no emotion and can no longer feel anything. But truth comes before emotion. That is always God's order. And there can be a great danger when emotion comes before the truth. And then finally, there was the response of the will. That is the central citadel of the person's life. The will must capitulate. It must give in terms of a new obedience to God. So that everything that God does for us in bringing us under the influence of the gospel is directed to that end, that your will respond to God. It is not the message of so-called evangelists who simply say, well, let Jesus into your heart. It's what Philip says in verse 37, if you believe with all of your heart. So what's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. The Christian gospel is not an additive. It's not a matter of adding Jesus to yourself so that you can make some rearrangement in your life. It is a matter of getting out of yourself and turning away from yourself and turning to Christ alone. And the characteristic note of the New Testament teaching is not that I remain as I am and simply do some outward cosmetic changes. It is that you do all that you can to submit your will. You abandon yourself and you rest entirely upon Christ and upon what he has done for you. That is exactly what Isaiah 53 teaches. And that is now seen in this man asking, well, now can I be baptized? What hinders me then? I do believe with all of my heart. What hinders me from being baptized? He's willing to make this total surrender. And he's willing to affirm that surrender by being baptized. So let me close by asking you the question, whoever you are. What hinders you from being baptized? It can be one of three things. You lack conversion. You've never experienced the new birth. You've never experienced this change, this conversion. And there are people who think that baptism is all that is required, so that if they've been baptized, then they're accepted by God. You need to be converted. That's the first thing. The second thing, it could be a lack of conviction. That you are saying, well, I don't really feel about these things. I don't really feel anything. Don't think that you have to feel that you're a great sinner, or that you're a flagrant sinner, or that you're a detestable sinner before you can come to God for your salvation. Some people almost wish that they were terrible sinners before they can come to God. Don't wish for anything of the sort. A deeper sense of sin doesn't entitle you any more the mercy of God. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he wishes to believe he will do so. So if a person must have deep convictions, if you're thinking I've got to have deep convictions before I respond to this gospel, then what's that doing? It's turning you from Christ. It's turning you to look at yourself, to look at your own feelings. And the remedy doesn't lie in the disease. The remedy lies in the hands of the physician. So beware of any teaching that makes you look at yourself for help instead of looking to Christ. Whether you feel it or not, you are a lost, helpless, ruined sinner, only fit to be cast into hell forever. And you need to recognize that fact, admit that fact, but don't look back from Christ because you're not bowed under a sense of sin. Simple faith is all that's required. And maybe you may be converted and never been baptized because you say, I've never been convicted about baptism. You may say, well, I'm not against it, but I've never felt that it was for me to go through the waters of baptism. Well, since when does the Bible say that we have to be convicted? or to have certain feelings about it. It is a plain command of the Saviour for those who become Christians. Like all of the Lord's commands, it requires obedience, not conviction. Or it could be a lack of consecration, that you are not willing to be a marked man or woman in your home, in your school, in your college, in your workplace. You're not willing to have to stand up and to speak out and to nail your colours to the mast and to declare openly who you are and who you serve. In other words, you're almost ashamed of owning this Jesus in public. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom your hopes of heaven depend? What will this world do for you when you are lying on your deathbed? My dear friends, the Christian gospel is this: with Christ, the best is always yet to be. But without Christ, the worst is always yet to come. Make sure you go home with Christ before ever it is too late. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our living Father, we bless you and praise you for the glorious gospel of our glorious God. We thank you that you did not withhold your only Son, but freely delivered him up to the cross and all that was involved in order to save sinners. And we thank you that the invitation is still there and the command still goes out: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And those of us who have done that, we bless you for the time when you revealed yourself to us and you called us and saved us and adopted us into your family. And for those who are still outside of Christ, grant them even now grace to repent and faith to believe. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to close with our closing hymn. I've forgotten the number. 413, 413. We'll sing together. Let's stand to sing. Please be seated for the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.